1 Samuel 15 is the third act, if you like, of Saul's downfall we've been seeing over the last couple of weeks. You remember in chapter 13, Saul, the first king of Israel, he offered a sacrifice when that was not his business to do that. He was impatient. He was proud. He offered a sacrifice when only the priest should do that in chapter 13. And then in chapter 14, last time we saw that Saul was a proud man. He tried to take glory from his son. He made a really rash vow in the heat of the moment, which led to him nearly killing Jonathan. He wasn't seeking after God's will and God's heart. Well, here we have the trifecta in 1 Samuel 15. We're going to read it now. We're going to see Saul's clear disobedience to what was explicit and clear instruction from God. It says, "And Samuel said to Saul, 'The Lord sent me to anoint you king over his people Israel. Now therefore, listen to the words of the Lord. Thus says the Lord of hosts, I have noted what Amalek did to Israel in opposing them on the way when they came out of Egypt. Now, go and strike Amalek and devote to destruction all that they have. Do not spare them, but kill both man and woman, child and infant, ox and sheep, camel and donkey.' So Saul summoned the people and numbered them in Tilaim, 200,000 men on foot and 10,000 men of Judah. And Saul came to the city of Amalek and lay in wait in the valley. Then Saul said to the Kenites, 'Go, depart, go down from among the Amalekites, lest I destroy you with them. For you showed kindness to all the people of Israel when they came up from Egypt.' So the Kenites departed from among the Amalekites. And Saul defeated the Amalekites from Havilah as far as Shur, which is east of Egypt. And he took Agag, the king of the Amalekites, alive, and devoted to destruction all the people with the edge of the sword. But Saul and the people spared Agag, and the best of the sheep and of the oxen and of the fatted calves and the lambs and all that was good, and would not utterly destroy them. All that was despised and worthless they devoted to destruction. The word of the Lord came to Samuel, 'I regret that I have made Saul king, for he has turned back from following me and has not performed my commandments.' And Samuel was angry, and he cried to the Lord all night. And Samuel rose early to meet Saul in the morning. And it was told Samuel, 'Saul came to Carmel, and behold, he set up a monument for himself, and turned and passed on and went down to Gilgal.' And Samuel came to Saul, and Saul said to him, 'Blessed be you to the Lord. I have performed the commandment of the Lord.' And Samuel said, 'What then is this bleating of the sheep in my ears and the lowing of the oxen that I hear?' Saul said, 'They have brought them from the Amalekites, for the people spared the best of the sheep and of the oxen to sacrifice to the Lord your God, and the rest we have devoted to destruction.' And Samuel said to Saul, 'Stop. I will tell you what the Lord said to me this night.' And he said to him, 'Speak.' And Samuel said, 'Though you are little in your own eyes, are you not the head of the tribes of Israel? The Lord anointed you king over Israel, and the Lord sent you on a mission and said, "Go devote to destruction the sinners, the Amalekites, and fight against them until they're consumed. Why then did you not obey the voice of the Lord? Why did you pounce on the spoil and do what is evil in the sight of the Lord?' And Saul said to Samuel, 'I have obeyed the voice of the Lord. I have gone on the mission on which the Lord sent me. I have brought Agag, the king of Amalek, and I have devoted the Amalekites to destruction.' Then the people took the spoil, the sheep and oxen, the best things, devoted to destruction, to sacrifice to the Lord your God in Gilgal. And Samuel said, 'Has the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to listen than the fat of rams. For rebellion is as the sin of divination, and presumption is as iniquity and idolatry. Because you have rejected the word of the Lord, he has also rejected you from being king.' Saul said to Samuel, 'I have sinned, for I have transgressed the commandment of the Lord and your words, because I feared the people and obeyed their voice. Now therefore, please pardon my sin and return with me, that I may bow before the Lord.' And Samuel said to Saul, 'I will not return with you, for you have rejected the word of the Lord, and the Lord has rejected you from being king over Israel.' As Samuel turned to go away, Saul seized the skirt of his robe, and it tore. And Samuel said to him, "The Lord has torn the kingdom of Israel from you this day, and has given it to a neighbour of yours who is better than you. And also, the glory of Israel will not lie or have regret, for he is not a man that he should have regret." Then he said, "I have sinned, yet honour me now before the elders of my people and before Israel, and return with me that I may bow before the Lord your God." So Samuel turned back after Saul, and Saul bowed before the Lord. Then Samuel said, "Bring here to me Agag, the king of the Amalekites." And Agag came to him cheerfully. Agag said, "Surely the bitterness of death is past." And Samuel said, "As your sword has made women childless, so shall your mother be childless among women." And Samuel hacked Agag to pieces before the Lord in Gilgal. Then Samuel went to Ramah, and Saul went to his house in Gibeah of Saul. And Samuel did not see Saul again until the day of his death. But Samuel grieved over Saul, and the Lord regretted that he had made Saul king over Israel. We've had a few of these recently, haven't we? Tricky passages. Tricky passages. The one before us today is a tricky passage. We're not going to do the whole chapter today. We're going to split it over two sermons, two considerations. But I thought it was important that we read the whole chapter, because we need to know where it's going, really, to get the power of what we've got in the first part. But broadly speaking, if you wanted to split this chapter into sections, you could split it into three. You could say that we've got the first three verses, which kind of sets up the stage. It tells us what's going to happen, and in those verses we see the command of God to Saul. Then we've got verses 4 to 9, which really it's the carrying out of that command by Saul in the way that he does. And then really, from 10 to the end of the chapter, you see the consequences of Saul's actions and his disobedience. This morning, we're going to focus on just the first two parts of that. And then next time, we're going to go into the detail, really, of Saul and Samuel's conversation. Because there's a lot in this chapter that we could take away. So that's our plan. We'll start then by thinking about this setup that we have in the first few verses of this chapter. Now, cards on the table. These are some of the verses that are often used in opposition to our faith as Christians and in opposition to the gospel. Let's just read them again so that we can remember what is the scene in which we're thinking about this morning. I'll read verses 1, 2, and 3. "And Samuel said to Saul, 'The Lord sent me to anoint you king over his people Israel. Now listen to the words of the Lord. Thus says the Lord of hosts, I have noted what Amalek did to Israel in opposing them on the way out, when they came out of Egypt. Now go and strike Amalek and devote to destruction all that they have. Do not spare them, but kill both man and woman, child and infant, ox and sheep, camel and donkey.'" So, what's happening? Through Samuel, God is speaking to Saul, and he is giving the king of Israel direct instructions of what to do next in his position as the leader over God's people. But it's the command that God gives to Saul that, if we're not careful with it, and if we don't treat it correctly in its context, can cause a lot of challenges for us. It is a tricky verse, just to get that out of the beginning. Because what we have is we have God saying to Saul that he wants him to go and utterly destroy a group of people. And we're talking to the full extent. We heard that God said to Saul that he wants him to kill both man and woman, child and infant, ox and sheep and camel and donkey. And this is a verse that often gets used against us, kind of in an argument a bit like this. You know, if or since God is a God of love, why is he commanding for the total and utter destruction of a people, including what these days we would call the innocent bystanders? The scope of this is not what is typically happens in war, where you've got the fighting men and maybe go and win a battle against the other fighting men. No, the scope of this command is that he will completely wipe out the Amalekites. So why is that the situation? And why is it, and how is it, that a God of love And the God that we know and the God that we ascribe to could put a command like that. Now, in order to help us to understand the answer to that question, I'd like this morning to just spend a few minutes bringing together the context against which this command is given. Because for me, I find that very helpful to understand then where this command has come from. Often, for people who do not study the scriptures, they could come to a verse like this, see it out of context, and say, this feels very extreme, this feels like a vengeful, benevolent God who is going out and destroying a group of people. But it is vital that as Bible-believing Christians, we take the whole word of God and we study it carefully, and we find where the context of what this command is given against comes from. Now, God started in verse 2 in what he said to Saul through Samuel. He started by saying, I have noted what Amalek did to Israel in opposing them on the way when they came up out of Egypt. So, there's some history that we need to understand to start to make sense of this command that we've got from God. That history takes us to, in our Bibles, to Exodus chapter 17. In the book of Exodus, we know that is the place where Israel was being taken out of the slavery of Egypt and was being led by God towards the promised land. And in Exodus 17, we read during that sort of period of their history about where the Amalekites got involved. What I actually want to do, though, is read to you, because this is talked about in lots of places in the first five books of the Bible, I want to read to you the account in Deuteronomy 25 to start with, because it's talked about there and it gives us some useful context. So in Deuteronomy chapter 25 and verse 17, God says this. He says, remember what Amalek did to you on the way when you came out of Egypt, how he attacked you on the way when you were faint and weary, and cut off your tail, those who were lagging behind you, and he did not fear God. So, what did Amalek do? What happened? Well, remember the context. Israel had been in slavery in the land of Egypt for 400 years. As a people, they had been oppressed, they had been afflicted, they had been kept as slaves to work for the Egyptians in Egypt. And God, by his mighty hand in power, redeemed them from the country of Egypt and took them out and led them in the Exodus out of that place. But we know that during that time that they were under the slavery of the Egyptians, they were an oppressed and afflicted people. And really, they had been taken out of that place and they were now in a wilderness, trying to get from where they had been to the place that God had promised them. And they would have been a stretched out, quite weak, and quite feeble people. And among their number, there would have been the old, there would have been the young, there would have been those that are unwell, perhaps disabled. They didn't have an army, they didn't have organization like that. They were taken out by God to walk to the promised land. And as they were journeying, these people, the Amalekites, saw an evil opportunity. They saw a group of people who didn't have an army, a people who were weak, a people who in many ways were physically feeble, and they saw an opportunity to attack them and to target them. And not only, we might say, were they targeting a group of people that had come past where they were living, but they were attacking the weakest and the most weary in that group. The Amalekites had looked at this big train of the Israelites as they were moving. They'd seen that there were some who were lagging behind. That's what we read in Deuteronomy 25. And they'd said, those are our targets. We're going to pick the easy ones off. We're going to pick the wounded buffalo. We're going to go for the ones at the back. And we're going to attack them and destroy them. Now, at the time, if we now look in Exodus 17, we'll see that God gives Israel strength, miraculously, to fight back and to push back the Amalekites. And there's this amazing miracle where Moses, who was God's chosen leader of the people at the time, when he lifted his hands, God would grant the Israelites victory in the fight against the Amalekites. And when he lowered his hands, that victory would swap sides and the Amalekites would prevail. And Moses held his hands all day until there was a great victory given And that attack that the Amalekites had inflicted upon the people of Israel was pushed back at that time. And the attack was stopped. And we read this in Exodus chapter 17. Then the Lord said to Moses, in verse 14 of Exodus 17, write this as a memorial in a book, and recite it in the ears of Joshua, that I will utterly blot out the memory of Amalek from under heaven. And Moses built an altar and called the name of it, the Lord is my banner, saying, a hand upon the throne of the Lord will have war with Amalek from generation to generation. So, there at the time when Amalek had, in really what is one of the most evil attacks that they could have done, had chosen to attack a weak and vulnerable nation of people who had been slaves until recently, and had attacked the weakest and most vulnerable in amongst it, God had, by his power, pushed them back and had vowed to visit vengeance and justice on them as a people. He says that the Lord will have war with Amalek from generation to generation. This was going to be something that the Lord was going to continue. Now, this is then reinforced even further in the book of Numbers. In the book of Numbers, where you have Balaam being told to prophesy against the people of Israel, but God uses him to prophesy miraculously. Balaam says in number 24, verse 20, he looked on Amalek and took up his discourse and said, Amalek was the first among nations, but its end is utter destruction. You see, God had promised the destruction of Amalek because of their sin of attacking the weak and the feeble nation of Israel who were walking out of slavery and into God's kingdom. So, the first reason then, if we were to take a list, the first reason for judgment against Amalek here in 1 Samuel 15 is that occasion in the history of the two nations where Amalek had sinned before God, they'd attacked a weak and feeble Israel, and it was such an evil act that God had promised their destruction at the time. Now, I want to suggest to you there's a second reason why God's command to Saul was so ultimate. What we can do is we can look to Deuteronomy. We've been doing this a lot recently. All of this should be familiar if you've been here for Jonathan's considerations of Deuteronomy. But we can look in Deuteronomy, and in Deuteronomy we particularly see the law in the context of a people going into the land. That's what we've been thinking about, isn't it? How they were to organise themselves in the land, the promised land, as God's people. And it there talks about the Amalekites too. But we know, don't we, that as they went into the land, there were people dwelling there already. And a large part of the law given in Deuteronomy was about how they could live with those people and how they should interact with those people and what it would look like to be a faithful nation to God in that context. And I want to remind you a couple of things we've seen in our studies in Deuteronomy. The first is in Deuteronomy 13. It says this in verse 12. It says, if you hear in one of your cities, which the Lord your God is giving you to dwell there, that certain worthless fellows have gone out among you and have drawn away the inhabitants of their city, saying, let us go and serve other gods, which you have not known, then you shall inquire and make search and ask diligently. And behold, if it be true and certain that such an abomination has been done among you, you shall surely put the inhabitants of that city to the sword, devoting it to destruction, all who are in it, and its cattle with the edge of the sword. Then in Deuteronomy 20 we read this, but in the cities of these peoples that the Lord your God is giving you for an inheritance, you shall save alive nothing that breathes, but you shall devote them to complete destruction, the Hittites and the Amorites, the Canaanites and the Perizzites, the Hivites and the Jebusites, as the Lord your God has commanded, so that they may not teach you to do according to their abominable practices that they have done for their gods. So you sin against the Lord your God. So I want to suggest to you that the second reason that God is giving this command to Saul is this. Not only did the Amalekites attack Israel on the way out of Egypt, they were also people who were proselytizing or converting or drawing away the Israelites to abandon God and to turn to false gods. And we've been reminded by Jonathan in our studies in Deuteronomy just how serious that is as a sin, to take people who are God's people and to draw them away in their affections from the God of all creation is abominable. And the sentence on those that do that is destruction. You'll remember Jonathan took us through, that is still something that is very much serious in the heart of God as we look at the church and we see false teachers coming in and drawing away the people of God and teaching them things that are not of him. Their sentence is destruction. God is the same yesterday, today, forever. He is consistent in these things. So the second reason that the Amalekites were to be destroyed is that they were drawing away the people of Israel from their affections towards God. Now, another point that I want us to note is this. The attack that the Amalekites did on the people of Israel was 400 years before Saul's time. There had been 400 years that God had given Amalek, by his grace, to repent and to turn towards him and to be sorry for what they have done. And really, in Exodus 17, where God gives Israel a victory over Amalek, he doesn't at that point utterly destroy them. Instead, he gives a period of grace in which they can respond to him. He is patient with them. But now the time is up. Judgment is coming. And if you think in the context now, Israel are now a nation with a king. They are organized. They have a figurehead. They have now got a person who can call an army together. We saw that Saul did that a few chapters ago. They have got a leader to go into battle behind. And now is the time that God is going to use that nation as his vessel to carry out the judgment that Amalek had brought on themselves, that they had received because of their sin against the nation in attacking them on the way out of Egypt, and because they were proselytizing and trying to take away God's people from his worship. And so that hopefully, as context, helps us to understand where this command comes from. This is something that had been promised for years because of the actions of Amalek. And so, contextually, we understand why it was so important to really cut it out at the root, to deal with the problem, and for God to say that utter destruction is the command to Saul. So that was the context. That's what the chapter sets up with. What happens next? In the next few verses, from 4 to 9, we see really the action and what Saul does, having been commanded by God to wipe out Amalek and all of the people and the animals. So in verse 4, Saul does what he's done a couple of times, and he gathers together this huge army of Israel. He sends out the command, "I am the king, you will come and you will fight." And they come, and they gather together, 200,000 men on foot and 10,000 men of Judah. And he gets them ready, and they travel to the city of Amalek, and they're ready to fight. They're ready to carry out the judgment that God has commanded of them. Now, what Saul does here, actually, in verse 6, is a rare good thing for Saul. He actually exercises some wisdom and some good spiritual judgment. Because what he does is he warns a people called the Kenites, who are living in amongst the Amalekites, that God's judgment was coming. Now, God's judgment was set aside for Amalek. They were the people to be judged, not the Kenites. In fact, the Kenites had been good to the people of Israel. Now, if we were to look through our Bibles and look at the history of the Kenites, the most significant thing perhaps that we would find is that Moses' father-in-law was a Kenite, Jethro. If you know anything about Jethro, you'll know that he was a God-fearing man. He was a priest of Midian. He was a Gentile who knew and understood something of God and was fearful and worshipped him. And they, as a people, rather than oppressing and fighting a weak and struggling Israel, had supported them as they came out of Egypt. And so, as a result of that, Saul wisely understood that they were not people who were under the judgment of God for these sorts of things. So he warns them, and the Kenites get out of there, they leave Amalek, and so all that is left is the Amalekite people and their possessions. Then, in verse 7 to 9, they attack. I want to read that because we're going to emphasize something particular in here. So it says, and Saul defeated the Amalekites from Havilah as far as Shur, which is east of Egypt. And he took Agag, the king of the Amalekites, alive and devoted to destruction all the people with the edge of the sword. But Saul and the people spared Agag and the best of the sheep and of the oxen and of the fatted calves and of the lambs and of all that was good and would not utterly destroy them. All that was despised and worthless, they devoted to destruction. Yet again, Saul led the country to do what God had asked him to do, but yet again, he didn't obey entirely. He brought his earthly wisdom and judgment into the situation that was God's, and by his pride, he decided that his interpretation was more important than the clear and obvious and direct command of God. And we see in the second half of the chapter that this action leads to his rejection by God. Saul did not utterly destroy Amalek. He kept trophies. He went in to that battle and his commanders and his army, and they went in and they destroyed a lot of things. They destroyed the things that were easy to destroy, the worthless things. They destroyed people and put them to the sword. But he decided, against God's command, that he would take the king Agag prisoner, that he would keep the good oxes and the good calves and the good lambs, and he would do that in opposition to what God had said. And so, in verse 10, which we'll think about next time, the word of the Lord came to Samuel, I regret that I have made Saul king, for he has turned back from following me and has not followed my commandments. So the verdict, Saul is a disobedient king. He will not do what God tells him to do, but instead he will follow his own selfish and proud desires. And that is something serious. Now, we're going to get into the detail of that quite a bit more next time. But what I'm going to bring before you this morning is that this pattern is something that's not unique in our Bibles. This pattern of a man of God being told what God wants him to do, choosing to interpret and change it, and therefore in himself reap a huge judgment from God as a result of that. I don't know about you, sometimes we can read these sorts of passages and we can see what happens, and we've done this before with Saul, where we can look at what he does and we can say, I sort of understand it. Maybe it's a nice thing to keep these lambs for sacrifice. Maybe it's a good thing to keep the oxes. He's just being wise. He's just being frugal. He's just being reasonable with the things that he does. Take the king. That's a smart military thing to do, and a political position to have a king as a bargaining position. But that's not the point. The point is God has revealed something that he wants done, and he has done it his own way. So where's another example of this, where we see a similar situation and we see what might look on the face of it like rash and quick and serious judgment from God? I want to suggest Moses in Numbers 20 is one of those occasions. So if you're not familiar with what happens in that period of time, the Israelites were in the wilderness. And in that wilderness experience, they were in a time of famine. They didn't have water, they didn't have food, they were ready to die, they were moaning to Moses saying it was better that we would have stayed in Egypt, and all of these things that they were saying about the fact that they were hungry and they were thirsty. And God told Moses to speak to a rock. Now that rock was already a rock that the Israelites had known. It had been their source of salvation in Exodus 17, the same chapter where the Amalekites come up. In Exodus 17, God had said to Moses, strike this rock with your staff and water will come out that you can drink. And he did, and the people drank, and it was a great blessing to them. When they were back there in Numbers 20, God said to him, don't strike the rock this time, speak to the rock. But Moses was so angry, worked up because of the situation that was going on around him. We can justify his actions if we try to, but we'd be wrong to do that. In Numbers 20, instead of speaking to the rock, Moses strikes the rock again. In and he hits it with his staff. And God, in his grace, allows water to flow, and salvation was granted. But Moses, the man who had led Israel all the way through the wilderness out of Egypt, he received judgment from God. And that judgment, maybe on the face of it, we think is quite harsh and large. He wasn't allowed, he would be restricted from entering into the promised land that God was leading him to. Because God had told him explicit instructions, and he had chosen to interpret them, ignore them, and do them his own way, and do them differently. Now, as I say, I don't know, maybe you're not with me on this, but sometimes we might think that that is a big reaction to what is maybe a small infraction. We think, oh, we understand it. Moses was frustrated and he hid out instead of speaking. But that's not the case. I want to suggest to you that the reason that these two occasions are so significant and the judgment is so large is because the actions that Moses and Saul are taking are not just minor infractions changing the instructions of God. They are fundamentally marring and muddying and changing a picture that God is painting that points us forward to Christ. And so by messing with that picture, it's incredibly serious. Let me tell you what I mean. So as we look at Moses and the rock in Meribah that provided salvation for Israel, that rock, I want to suggest to you, is a picture of the Lord Jesus. He is the one who provides salvation. And for Israel, they were provided with salvation through drinking water that they could have there that flowed from the rock at Meribah. Now, the Lord Jesus, and it is vital that we know this, the Lord Jesus was struck once and only once. He was struck on the cross at Calvary, and there he paid the full and complete price for sin forever. And from that strike, we might say, salvation flows freely. Now, when Moses was told to speak to the rock, it is because our Saviour will never be struck again. It's not going to happen. He has been struck once. Instead, you only need to come and ask, and salvation is provided on that basis. And it's a wonderful, wonderful picture that God has painted there, all the way back in the wilderness experience of the people of Israel, of his Saviour, his Son, who was coming. Now, did Moses know about the picture? Probably not. Maybe he did, we can talk about that, but probably not. I doubt he thought in that moment all of those intricacies going through the rock at Meribah. But did he ruin the picture? Yes, he did. He ruined it. What was pointing forward to Christ, Moses, we could say, said, no, I know better, I'm going to strike it again and change the picture. And ruining God's picture is a serious thing to do. Now, I think the same thing happens here with Saul. And the picture is this. God's king, the man who God has set apart to lead his people, to protect them, to grant them victories, to listen to God and to carry out his words. God's king points us forward to the King of Kings. We've thought about this quite a lot, as we've seen in Saul and in the book of Samuel. They are holding a position that points us forward to think about Christ and his kingship. And he is the perfect and ultimate king. He fulfills it in every way that he should. He is perfectly obedient to the Father. He is complete in every action that he carries out. He doesn't leave anything left on the table to be done. And Saul had a part, had been given the opportunity to play a part in painting that picture. He could paint the picture for us that tells us, what does the perfect king look like? How does he tell us about Jesus? The one of whom it is said in Hebrews 2, that through death he might utterly destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver those who through fear of death are subject to lifelong slavery. That's Jesus. When Jesus goes into battle against the devil, against death, against sin, he utterly destroys them. That's what Saul was given a chance to be the picture of. But instead, he marred the picture. He changed it. He did it differently. He didn't utterly destroy. It's like, you know, and I'm saying this reverently, but I think this is how we see the seriousness of this. It's like saying Jesus went to the cross and and achieved a lot, but he let Satan go. And he said, yeah, carry on doing what you're doing. You know, that's the picture here that Saul is painting. He makes it about himself. And instead of representing Jesus as God's chosen king, he ruins the picture and is disobedient to God. And as a result of that, great judgment falls upon him personally. The kingdom is ripped out of his hand. The crown is not going to pass to his son, it's going to pass to another. God will not be mocked. The picture will not be marred without consequence because it speaks of Jesus. And so for the last few minutes, I want to challenge all of us here in the room today. There are many things in each of our lives that we are given and told to live out where we are pictures. We are used by God for his glory to reflect and to represent bigger truths than ourselves. I want to give you a couple of examples today. I'd encourage you to go away and find more examples in your Bibles. And I want to challenge us about how we are in those pictures. So, here's an example. Ephesians chapter 5, 25. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of the water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spots or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. In the same way, husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. So, husbands in the room, you are part of a picture. Your marriage is a picture of Christ and the church. That's a massive statement, it's true. We can think about that and dwell on that in a big way. But in that picture that your marriage is painting, you are representing Christ. And the call to you, therefore, is that your conduct in your marriage and in your love for your spouse should reflect the conduct of Christ in his marriage and in his love for his spouse, the church. In other words, you should love your wife like Jesus loves the church. That's what we've read in Ephesians chapter 5. So the challenge, and this is a challenge to myself, are you doing that? Are you reflecting in the picture what God has told you to do? Be encouraged by that. Be challenged by that. Now let me be clear. There is a difference though. What I'm not saying at this point is that if the picture is being marred, which we do, we fail time and time again, that therefore judgment like the judgment on Saul and the judgment on Moses is going to be your experience. I'm not saying that. There is grace in Jesus. There is forgiveness when we mar the picture. And what we're told to do is to repent and to bring it before God, to say that we're sorry and to be utterly repentant in what we do. Now, what we're going to see next time is that Saul had not a shred of that. He wasn't even slightly repentant. Maybe on first reading it looks like he is. He's not. I'm going to try and convince you of that next time. Instead, he just wanted prestige and glory and honour, and he thought what he did wasn't that bad. For you, don't do that. When you mar the picture, repent and bring it to God, and he is faithful and just to forgive you. But be encouraged and challenged to live out the picture. Now, that's maybe half the room. Let me try and bring in the other half and give you a picture from the scriptures. 1 Peter chapter 3 says this. Likewise, wives, be subject to your own husbands, so that even if some do not obey the word, they may be won without a word by the conduct of their wives, when they see your respectful and pure conduct. Do not let your adorning be external, the braiding of your hair and the putting on of jewellery or the clothing you wear, but let your adorning be the hidden person of the heart, with the imperishable beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which in God's sight is very precious. So the command in 1 Peter, which is particularly directed towards wives in the context, but I want to suggest we can all take something from this, is that you don't spend your energy and your focus on your outward appearance, but instead you spend your energy and your focus on your inner personhood. It shouldn't be to the detriment of your character and your soul that you're spending time on what is physical. Adorning yourself with precious jewels while inside there's no life. That is not the command. In other words, looking the part but not living the part is a problem. Okay? Why is it a problem? Because it mars a picture. Now you see, come with me on this. Isaiah chapter 53. When talking about the Lord Jesus in that great messianic prophecy that we have in Isaiah 53, it says this about him. For he had no form or majesty that when we should look at him, no form or majesty that we should look at him, and no beauty that we should desire him. Jesus's beauty and attractiveness is not about his physical appearance. It is about the essence of his character being so utterly lovely that it is magnetic to souls that come to him. That's what we are called to be a picture of. And if your focus is on the outward and being all style and no substance, and all of those different idioms that we could put around it, then we are marring that picture. You are saying, no, this is more important. It makes more sense that I look good and I'll deal with my inside later. Well, what we're saying is that's what Jesus should have done. That's really what we're saying by saying that. But instead, he shows us prophetically there in Isaiah, in his life he was rejected. He came to his own people and they didn't receive him. But he is so utterly lovely in his character, in his perfect, his perfection, that is what we are called to represent. And then finally, just in case I've been exclusive, because I think I might have been, here's an example for everyone. Regardless of gender or marital status, you are called to this in Genesis chapter 1. It says, God blessed man, and he said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over every living thing that moves on the earth. God made us, mankind, in his image to be his representative over creation, to rule over it for his glory, and to rule over it well and have it in dominion. Did you know that that is also a picture? It points us forward to the Lord Jesus. Read you a couple of verses. 1 Corinthians 15, we were looking at this in our Bible study. When all things are subjected to him, then the Son himself will also be subjected to him who put all things in subjection under him, that God may be all in all. Key part of that to notice is that all things will be subject to Jesus. Hebrews chapter 2, now in putting everything in subjection to him, he left nothing outside his control. At present, we do not yet see everything in subjection to him, but we see him who for a little while was made lower than the angels, namely Jesus, crowned with glory and honour because of the suffering of death, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. So as God's representatives and as God's image bearers here on the earth, looking after and being in dominion over his creation on his behalf, you are a picture of Jesus, the one for whom all of creation was made. The one who will inherit all of these things and will reign over all of it. You are the picture. And so you should look after it how he would. You should look after it in a way that is fearing to God, in a way that is looking for his will in all situations, in a way that is respectful of his creation. That is the picture that you have to fulfill in your life. So, what is the encouragement and what is the challenge that I want to leave you with today? As we look at Saul's life and we see one who marred the picture, who disobeyed God and who chose instead to do things his own way and so received in himself the judgment for that. Let's take this lesson. You are extremely blessed to be part of God's story and to be part of his picture. Hopefully you're encouraged to know that. What God is doing in your life speaks to something far bigger and far greater that he is doing in his plan of salvation. Be encouraged to know that. But be challenged to reflect that in obedience and in your walk with him. Know what he wants for you in your life. Know what he wants in your situations. If you don't know what that is, it's in his word. Come and know him. Come and hear him. Come and see what he has for you. Know that there is forgiveness when you miss that mark, if you repent and turn to him. But be encouraged to represent him well in the picture that you're being painted in with your life. So this week, that's my encouragement. This week, as you go about the things that God has given you to do, try and recognise And maybe you can tell me about it next week. Couldn't recognize the things that God is doing in your life that speak of something greater. Think about how you can reflect his glory in that, and how you can bring him glory by obeying his command and living it out as accurately as you can.